Several years ago, there used to be this show on Discovery Channel called Dirty Jobs. I don't know if you remember it or not, but it was hosted by a guy named Mike Rowe, who's originally from Baltimore, and he would travel the country working alongside people who, shocker, had a dirty job. And he would always come out filthy. And he, you know, sometimes he would be like, this job was a three-shower job. And he would work in tar pits and in coal mines and sewers, and he would always come out filthy. But the point of the show was to help the general public understand that just because a job may not necessarily be glamorous doesn't mean it's not very important. And as a result of his experience there, in 2008, he founded the Mike Rowe Works Foundation. And he did this to highlight the need for skilled labor and to talk about what work is and help our culture begin to understand work in a bigger way beyond a four-year college degree with hundreds of thousands of dollars of debt. And he thinks that, along with many other people, thinks that there's more than one path to success than that. If you go to the Micro Works Foundation website, you'll see this, which I think is hilarious because he's in the college robe, but has an axe. But he says, what's the problem? We've made work the enemy. America has become slowly but undeniably disconnected from the most fundamental elements of civilization, food, energy, education, and the very nature of work itself. And so now, all of a sudden, what he does spills over into what I do. Because what is the very nature of work? What is work for? What is work about? For a lot of y'all, maybe for most of y'all, work's a four-letter word. We don't want to talk about work, especially on Sunday. But Mike Rowe and his foundation are addressing a cultural weakness and how, as a society, we've come to view work. And instead of just complaining about it, that people are lazy or people don't want to work or people aren't qualified to work, he founded this foundation to help people get there, to help people understand, to broaden people's view of what work is. And he's making his contribution to America's cultural capital. He's adding the good he can to shape what our country is and what our society is becoming and help people view work. But this is, as he says, the very nature of work. This is ultimately a theological issue. And way back a long time ago, in around the 1500s, the theology of the Reformers, the Protestant Reformation, began to shape how we in our modern day view work. The values of frugality and thrift and diligence and discipline were infused with the way people approach their work. And a core tenet, theologically, of the Protestant Reformation was that salvation comes by grace apart from works. So it's not like you have to do a whole bunch to get God to accept you. That was a very big difference in religion 500 and some years ago. Now, we've kind of gone the other way, where it's like, well, God accepts us and I don't have to do anything. And that's a little bit of a misunderstanding of grace as well. But the point is, the Reformers helped our culture shape work, see the shape of work differently. As a result, we have in our collective language the Protestant work ethic. And it is born out of this theological idea that God accepts us irrespective to our ability to produce or perform or achieve. God accepts us because of his grace, because of his love. You don't have to work hard enough hoping that God will accept you. His grace, because of his grace, he accepts you. You don't have to achieve enough hoping to justify yourself and do enough thinking that if I can just stack more on this side of the scale, I can balance it out. God throws away the scale with his grace. This is one of the beautiful theological tenets of the Protestant Reformation that we still cling to and hold on to today. As a result, the cultural conception of work changed. Work became something we can do not hoping that God would accept us, but work is now something we can do to glorify God and benefit the world around us. Whatever we do, however we're able to achieve, however much or however little, based on the abilities that we have, we don't have to look at that and think, God doesn't accept me as much because this guy or this gal over here can do more. God accepts us on his terms, not on our terms. And this Protestant work ethic began to define our cultural capital in relationship to work. Work is something we do to organize and cultivate and build civilization. And it's through work that our character is shaped. We endure difficulties in work, some of us more than others. We exercise authority, we wield power, we serve others. But this is what the nature of work is scripturally and theologically. We're saved by grace, and this changes the nature of work. Our identity, our purpose, our significance is related to who we are in Jesus, not based on how much we can produce or perform. God accepts us because of his grace. And so work changes. We don't work hard because we want God to accept us. We work hard to glorify God and to be a blessing to the people around us. And there's lots of ways that this works out practically, especially depending on what you do. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 that others should see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. But our culture has become more and more distanced from this idea, this understanding of work. These thoughts that profoundly shaped the nature of work over the last 500 years are beginning to change. And people are distancing themselves. And so rather than looking for our worth and our significance and our identity in Christ, we're beginning to look for it in many other ways. And you see this in workaholism. People think that they have to achieve at such a high level, and there's a sense of identity in that. They're trying to prove something to either themselves or the world or to God, but they work and work and work and work, and they never seem to quite be able to achieve at the level they think they should. Again, we have a theology issue here. And as our culture becomes more distanced from the biblical foundations, the theological foundations of what work is, we'll see this more and more. When we fail to connect our work to how the Scripture shapes and frames that for the glory of God and the love of our neighbor, we're going to fail to see how our work is also a calling. Our work is not just something we do to earn money or something we do to organize our household. Our work is something that God has for us to contribute to the world, to make the world a better place, to help the people around us, and to glorify Him in it all. And this guy, Mike Rowe, who's really a funny guy and worth listening to in a lot of ways, he recognizes that our culture has lost some of this very important perspective on work. And he's made his contribution with his foundation, trying to help people learn skilled labor and see how that's such an important thing. He also has a worker's commitment or a worker's pledge on there, and where he highlights these values of diligence and discipline and even strenuous work and the value of these things. But again, I keep connecting this to what I do, because this is my work, right? Your work's very different than mine. Mine's very different than yours. Big deal. But the church also has a great opportunity to come alongside organizations like his in how we shape our culture. Those of you who have ever been to a restaurant where you've got shoddy service, or you've ever hired someone to do labor for your house and they just didn't show up on time, or they didn't do work well, or those of you who have coworkers that you have issues with, you know work needs to change. And there's plenty of room for growth and improvement in the way we work and the things we do. But guess where it starts? If you really want to change the world you live in, guess who's got to change first? It starts at home, right? It starts with you. It starts with me. If we want to address how our culture understands work, it begins with how you and I understand work. And so this is where the church has such a great opportunity. And so today I want to address this subject in this series of sermons about how we contribute to the culture around us, how the gospel engages us in normal ways of life, in the average, run-of-the-mill, everyday ways of life. The gospel engages us to build cultural capital. When we follow what the Word of God says about work, we add to the common good. We make a contribution to this cultural capital, what builds our society, what builds the framework of who our, not just our nation, but our world is. And so if you want people to work diligently and differently and work selflessly, it begins at home. It begins with how you and I approach our work. And the Scripture shapes this in an important way. When we understand God's purpose for work, we're freed to work for His glory. Again, it's not a matter of achieving or producing in a way that's selfish or self-motivated. We begin to work for the glory of God and the good of others in whatever tasks we put our hands to. And so in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we see God lay out the purpose for work, and that purpose is for His glory and for our good. We learn that in the creation, God creates man and woman, and His intention is that the earth be filled with His glory. And so He gives them several tasks. He gives them authority and dominion over His creation. And they're to cultivate and organize and create and build and procreate. They're to fill the earth with the glory of God in all kinds of ways. This is what the Scripture says, Genesis 1, 26 through 30. And then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground." And so God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living creature that moves along the ground. And then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the sky, all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. And so God creates everything that he created. He puts humanity in the middle of it, and he tells them, fill it with his glory. Take the raw material of creation. I always love it when the scripture talks about the creeping things that creep along the ground. You know, you rule over those. Got it. Rule over them. Subdue the creation. Cultivate it. Develop it. Make it better. God created it good, but not complete. And there's a very important difference there. Because whose job is it to make completion to the creation? Well, this is what he says. He sets Adam and Eve in the middle of it, and he says, rule over it. Complete it. Cultivate it. Fill it with the glory of God in every way possible. This is the task that God gives to humanity, to fill the earth with his glory. If you flip the page, Genesis chapter 2, there's one verse that sums all this up again. Verse 15, it says, the Lord God took man, put him in the Garden of Eden. And why did God do this? So he could sit back, relax, and not do anything? No. In a state of perfection, where everything was right, God sets mankind in the garden, and he says, work it and keep it. Work is at the very middle of God's creation. Creation being good, work being good. From there, you go on and you find, as many of you well know, that things didn't stay that way. And creation began to be corrupted, and work along with it, because of humanity's rejection of God's rules. God had a standard that humanity was to uphold, and instead we violated that standard. We disobeyed God, and sin enters into creation and corrupts the nature of creation and the nature of work. And so now work's difficult. Shocker, I know. Work is hard. Filling the earth with the glory of God is now toilsome. It's exhausting. Filling the earth with the glory of God through work becomes burdensome. And through childbearing, it becomes painful. And so creation is then corrupted by sin, and sin corrupts our ability to fulfill our intended purpose by God. And so this leads us to the gospel. What's one of the things Jesus does when he enters into creation? He undoes this curse. He walks faithfully before God. He doesn't disobey. He's faithful. In all of his work, he's faithful. He glorifies God in all of his work. And Jesus redeems work in a different way too, because for 30 years, we don't really hear much about Jesus, because what was he doing? He was working. He was a carpenter. The sweat of his back, the strength of his arms, he was working. And then when his ministry began at the age of roughly 30, he worked in a different way. It was no less work. It was just a different kind of work. And in all of his work, he was faithful. He glorified God in everything he did. And so when we read the passages of Scripture that talk about salvation by grace, that talk about the nature of who we are in relation to who God is, we view it now in the work of Christ, not in our own work. Salvation has come to us because of Jesus' work, because of God's love displayed in him. What we couldn't do, Jesus did for us. We can never work perfectly and faithfully in any work, and yet Jesus does on our behalf. And so now we're saved because of the work of Jesus. Included in his work is his death on the cross for our sins as a payment. He undoes this curse. And inasmuch as we find ourselves in him and work in him, the gospel shapes the nature of our work, and God uses it now in a different way. Any faithful work we engage in now is out of that perspective. Again, not trying to earn God's acceptance, but recognizing that Jesus has been accepted by God because of his perfection, and if we are in Christ, we are also accepted. We're saved by God's grace, not by our work. And now Jesus taught things like love God and love others being the sum of what God requires for us. Matthew 22, Mark 12, over there. And so anything we do now, we understand in light of this gospel. What Jesus did, who Jesus is, what God requires of us now. All of our lives, especially our work, which is what we spend most of our lives doing, now is to be understood in this perspective. So anything we do to organize or cultivate or build, any small portion of what God has entrusted us with. This is our work, and our call in this is to glorify God and love our neighbor, to love God and love others in all that we do. And it's important because if we don't understand work this way, then kids are exempt from it. Retired people are exempt from it. If our work is only our careers, then there's a lot of things we don't do as work. But this, again, changes the nature of work. It's anything you do to organize, anything you do to build, anything you do to cultivate or steward, manage the portion of what you have and who you are is your work. And so Jesus intends us to engage that for the glory of God and the good of others. Somewhere along the line, there's been a view of how some work is more important than others. There's the work of the church and the work of not the church, the sacred and secular split. And this, again, is where these theological things that we've looked at for the last 500 years come into play. Because one of the important tenets of the Protestant Reformation was also the priesthood of believers. And so my work is important if I do it for the glory of God and the good of others. But guess what? So is yours. Just because I worked for the church doesn't put my work in a different category of sacredness. Whether you're picking up a vacuum or a rock or a Bible in your work, if you're doing your work for the glory of God and the good of other people, it becomes sacred. It's redeemed by who God is and what God does. That's why we have to understand it in light of the gospel. It's not just work for work. It's not just work to earn a paycheck. It's not just work because it's got to be done. It's different than that. We have to understand it differently in light of how the gospel engages us in the normal work of our lives to cultivate the world around us, to cultivate this little piece of creation that God has given us and contribute to our cultural capital. And now, as Christians, our work is for the common good. Whatever it is that you do can be done in these ways for the glory of God and the good of others. And so it becomes sacred because of who Jesus is and how he is working in you. So all that you put your hands to then becomes sacred. And then you have the opportunity to prove what Jesus says in Matthew 5, that they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And so I spent a couple of years ago about like 12 weeks talking about this kind of stuff. And so it's very difficult for me to condense it down to 3 points in a poem, but I'm going to do my best. And so today I want to show you 3 ways that the scripture teaches us to engage our work in this way. How do we work for the glory of God and the good of others? First of all, Colossians chapter 3. In this passage, Paul gives instruction to bondservants, which none of us are bondservants, praise be to Jesus. And yet at the same time, what he talks about with work is very important to all work. It's even though he's addressing it to a certain type of person, a person in a certain role in society, because he's talking about the nature of work, it reflects in all of our work. Colossians chapter 3. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord. As for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance of your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Really an amazing passage that I could spend a lot of time on, but I'm going to talk about it in this one specific way. Our cultural capital benefits when we ultimately work for Jesus, when we work for the Lord. At the end of the day, what is the reason you do what you do? There's a big thing now culturally, like, what's your reason, you know? Why are you working out now? Because I eat too much. Why are you doing what you do? What motivates you? And Paul instructs us, like, at the end of the day, if you don't have a reason beyond yourself and even beyond your family, at the end of the day, if you don't have an ultimate reason, your work is always going to be deficient. You're not going to understand work properly. We work for the Lord, ultimately, at the end of the day. And Paul says in verse 22, he contrasts how people pleasers, or people who work for eye service, are different than those who work with a heart fearing the Lord. If you've ever worked with multiple coworkers, you know this. You know the difference between somebody who does the bare minimum to keep from getting fired and those people who are lazy and worthless, and yet all of a sudden the boss shows up and they posture themselves to look like all-stars. You know this. But who do you love working with? You love working with that person that works with a sense of purpose, a sense of, I've got to get stuff done because there's a good reason that I need to get stuff done. And so Paul helps us understand in our work, we have to have that ultimate purpose. Yeah, you need a paycheck. Yeah, the carpet needs to be vacuumed. Yeah, laundry's got to get done. Yeah, you've got work to do, but you need an ultimate purpose. You need a bigger purpose than just the functionality of work. In all of our work, we need to see it as a desire to please the Lord. Not necessarily even ourselves, not necessarily the people around us. Our ultimate desire is to please the Lord in our work. And he says, he gives some instruction on how we do this. Verse 23, work heartily, not for the Lord, not for men. Verse 24, he reminds us that in the inheritance that we're hoping for in our work, where does it come from? Does it come from your employer and the paycheck you're given? No. Ultimately, when you work toward the ultimate end of glorifying God in your work, your inheritance comes from him. Yeah, you may need some more cash, so you may have to pull some overtime, but at the end of the day, your work needs to be for the Lord because you have a much greater inheritance than a meager paycheck. We're instructed to work for the pleasure of God because he has our inheritance, which is of infinitely more value than, oh, what might these people think if I don't cut my grass? Or what? How do I get more in my paycheck? You need to work for the glory of God. And so when we work at our jobs or our homes, volunteer organizations, within the church, whenever and wherever we work, the scripture tells us that our labor is for Christ. Our labor is for the glory of God. And this has to be our foremost desire. There's lots of other desires jumbled up and wrapped up in our work. Of course, you're trying to earn a living and try to provide for your family. That's a good desire, but it can't be the ultimate desire. Sometimes those two things come very close together. But the best desire that shapes all of our other desires is our desire to glorify God in what we do and in who we are. And so your desire to earn a paycheck or to impress people with what you're becoming or what you're doing, to make your contribution to the world, your desire to be noticed, all these desires, which in and of themselves aren't necessarily bad, but if they become out of order or if they become ultimate, it sets your work off. You view work poorly, deficiently. These things all have to be subordinated to our desire to please Christ with who we are and what we do. And so take a look at your life. When you clock in, is your desire to please Jesus? When you start dinner or pick up your vacuum, is your desire to please Jesus? When you're delegating tasks to employees, is your desire to please Jesus? And you're cooking and cleaning and you're analyzing and compiling and you're repairing and constructing, what is your most fundamental desire? What is your greatest desire in all these things? Because if you want to order all those other desires rightly and properly, your first and foremost desire has to be to glorify God in your work. And if you're not living to that end, you're going to the degree you're not living to that end, you're going to find vanity and frustration and emptiness in your work. Just about every night, Tara and I have a conversation that's somewhere between humorous and frustrating as we talk about what to prepare for dinner. Because with seven of us in the house, no matter what we do, somebody's not going to like it. Last night was close, but they were still picking the onions out of their plate. You know, we don't like onions. You know, and so if your desire in your work, whether it's cooking or whatever it is you do, if your desire is to try to make everybody happy, guess who's going to be happy? Nobody, not even you. So if that's your highest desire, you're just inviting frustration and vanity into your work. There has to be an ultimate purpose for which you work. And the only ultimate purpose worthy and able to bear that weight is the glory of God. That has to be. So when we talk and we're frustrated because our kids don't want to eat onions or mushrooms or whatever we want to give them, Tara and I know that if we prepare nutritious food with care, then our kids benefit from that, whether or not they complain about it, whether or not they want to eat it. They still benefit from it. The work that we have for the glory of God and the good of others is good for our kids, even if they don't want it. It's still good for them. And so that's the perspective you have to take in all that you do. If you're doing what glorifies God, what loves your neighbor, then it becomes sacred. It becomes important because of the reason you're doing it. If you're living your life out of a lesser desire, again, you're only inviting frustration and vanity and emptiness. So when we work, let's work to please the Lord. And when we do that, we'll see that it does benefit everyone around us. We work to please Jesus, it's for the common good. It's for the good of others. And if everyone worked that way, it would change our culture for the better. It would make our world a different place. So first of all, working to please the Lord contributes to our cultural capital. And secondly, our cultural capital benefits when we work diligently. There are four verses in the book of Proverbs that address this. There might be more, but there's at least four. Let me read them real quick. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Whoever is slothful will not roast his game, but the diligent man will get precious wealth. I like that one especially. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. And so each proverb here contrasts the nature of our work. Work that leads to wealth, work that leads to poverty. And what's the means of contrast? Whether or not a person's diligent in what they do. Now, does that mean that some people, that everybody in poverty is lazy? No, that doesn't mean that. That's not what we're looking at here. A lot of people work really hard and still aren't able to achieve very much. That's not the point of what this is about. The point is, if you're working for the Lord, to please the Lord, to glorify God in what you do, then the nature of your work is going to have a certain character to it. And one of those things that build that character is diligence. You're diligent in your work. It means you're industrious, you're hardworking in performing the tasks that lay before you. It means that procrastination and distraction are a problem, not a joke. It means that you are desiring to improve the quality and the efficiency and the productivity of your work. And again, we're not just talking about when you clock in and clock out. We're talking about all it is that we do to manage, to steward, to cultivate, to build this little piece of creation that God has given us. So wherever you are as far as employment, that's only part of the puzzle. It's only part of the piece. We're looking at everything. If your work is characterized by the kind of diligence that we see here in the scriptures, it's going to glorify God. It's going to benefit other people. It's going to benefit yourself. Every employer wants employees that are diligent. If you've ever been to a job interview, do you think that your employer would rather have a diligent employee or a lazy employee? Like, excuse me, are you lazy? Because that's what we're looking for. No. You want diligent employees. In your family or in your business, if you take one family and it's characterized by diligence and another family that's characterized by laziness, most of the time, which family is going to be more successful? Which family is going to be more organized? Which family do you want to emulate more? The ones that are diligent. You don't see a lazy family and be like, oh man, let's go to Walmart, you know? You don't see that being part of your life. You want diligence in your life. The scripture teaches us this. Diligence in work benefits everybody. It's good for you. It glorifies God. It's good for your neighbor. Sometimes sales quotas aren't met, though. So what do you do then? Sometimes there's a delay in a job because you ordered material and somebody else messed it up, and now you got to go to the person you're working for and tell them it's going to take another week because the material didn't come in. Sometimes you can't get the job done. There are simply too many tasks. And when you complete one, there's one right after. You complete that one, there's one right after that, and so on and so on and so on. You're never done with laundry because you're wearing clothes, right? So what do? When you can't complete your work? This is, again, where diligence becomes so important. If you're working with this quality of work, then even if you can't get the job completed, you know you have that confidence that you've been diligent in your work. You can look on it as something that has pleased God, even if it's not quite the way that you wish it would have turned out. God doesn't tell us to do what we can't do in our work. He tells us to be diligent. He tells us to glorify Him and work for the good of others. And so whether it's household chores or some project at work, we need to be diligent. And if we can't quite get it done, there's no reason to feel guilty about it, because we know that we've tried to glorify God in it, we've been diligent in our work, and we've worked for the good of others. There's always work to be done. God tells us to fill the creation with His glory. So there's a lot of work to be done. And you have to find a way to not be overwhelmed by it, not be overworked, not be overstressed. And diligence is a very important piece of that. If you've been lazy in your work, you know it also tends to make you anxious and frustrated and stressed out about your work. But when we work diligently, we also hear God's commands about rest. When you take appropriate time for rest, not just distraction, but true rest, then you also know that it helps you to be more productive in your work. You can be more diligent if you've also rested. And so all these things work together. God's commands are for our good. We have to hold them together. But diligence is something that God commands in our work for his glory and for the benefit of others. If we work diligently in all we do, it'll make the people around us benefit from it, and it'll glorify God. Finally, our cultural capital benefits when we pray for and about our work. So you got to add something spiritual into a sermon on work, right? You got to pray. Don't forget to pray. But what's the go-to passage for praying? 1 Thessalonians 5:17-18. What does the scripture say? Pray without ceasing. Give thanks to God in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So if you've ever wondered what God's will is for you in your work, guess what it is? You need to pray. You pray for your work, pray about your work, pray for the people you work with, pray for the tasks that lay before you, pray that you would glorify God in your work, pray that you would love your neighbor and your coworker in your work, pray that others would benefit from your work. So our work becomes a catalyst for our prayer life. Every frustration, every stress, every unfinished task, every demand placed upon us is an opportunity to pray. And so if you're frustrated, if you're overworked, if you're stressed out, guess what God's will is for you? You need to learn to pray regarding your work. And it might start, if you've never done this, it might start as simply as, God, I need your help with my work. But it grows from there. He gives us a little instruction too in verse 18. Give thanks in all circumstances. We're very prone to being pessimistic in regards to our work, but Paul instructs us to give thanks. If you need gainful employment and you have a job you don't necessarily like, guess what you should give thanks for? That you at least have some work. Some work's better than no work. Give thanks in all circumstances. Give thanks for the physical ability or the intellectual ability to do what you do. Give thanks for the family that you have to constantly clean up after. Give thanks for the ungrateful kids that won't eat onions. Our thanksgiving and our prayer should shape our work. Pray for God to show you how his work fits into your work and how your work fits into his work. Again, whatever work you do for the glory of God becomes sacred and benefits others. In all your work, be diligent. In all your work, seek to please the Lord. And can you imagine if tomorrow morning, this whole town, maybe even, let's just stick with this town. If everybody in this town wakes up tomorrow morning, and they, instead of just stumbling out of bed and stopping for a coffee, they get up like half an hour earlier, and they start praying for the people they work with and the tasks that lay before them. And then after they do that, they get themselves ready for work, whatever tasks lay before them in the day, and they set about those tasks diligently. They don't procrastinate. They don't put stuff off. They don't refuse to deal with the difficult things, but they focus on their work in a way that is diligent. And then the way they approach their work is for the glory of God, not necessarily hoping that everybody will be happy, but really hoping that what they do glorifies God. And in their work, they want to benefit the people around them, their friends and their family and their neighbors, their coworkers, and the town we live in. What would our town look like if everyone tomorrow morning woke up and did that? Do you think we would live in a different place? I absolutely do. And in regards to employment or people who stay at home or whatever it is that you do that is your work, whatever piece of creation you are entrusted with, if you prayerfully focus on your work, if you approach it diligently, if you approach it for the glory of God and the good of your neighbor, it'll profoundly shape the way you work and the way you understand work. And if enough people did this, guess what would happen? It would change our culture. It would change our society. People would work differently. But again, it all comes back. It all comes all back around full circle to why do you work? You work for the glory of God or to some lesser purpose? You don't have to work for God's acceptance. You don't have to work hoping that God will love you. You don't balance the scales. Jesus throws out the scales. He welcomes you in grace, and he gives you a different way of approaching who you are and what you do. It's all in his grace, by his grace, for his glory. And so if you've never come to him, if you've never come to him with any part of your life, come to him and find his grace. He won't reject you. He will accept you because he has completed the work. And maybe there's that little part of what you do that you've not relinquished to him.
Let's give that to him as well, and let's glorify God in our work for his glory, for our good, and for the love of our neighbor. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word given to us. We see that as frustrating and difficult as our work can be, it can be done for your glory and for our good and for the love of our neighbor. And so, Lord, whatever it is that we put our hands to, whether it's writing or thinking or laundry or cooking or building or shaping, any type of work, God, that we engage with in our little piece of creation that you've entrusted us with, God, help us to set about it for your glory. And help us to desire to love others in our work, to work diligently, and to be prayerful. And God, we thank you that we don't have to achieve at a high level. We don't have to produce enough for you to accept us. But you have loved us in Christ and showered us with your grace and mercy and freed us from this struggle, this lifelong struggle to get you to accept us. God, you welcome us in Christ. We thank you for your love given to us in him. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.